Thank you, Kirk. And if you will, taking your seat, keep your place in Matthew 21 and 22. That's where we're going to be this morning. Matthew 21 and 22, as we continue our New Year's series called Starting Right. Because as we begin a new year, there really is kind of an air about us where we all want to begin well. And the way we begin is how we finish. So last week, I just talked to you about who matters the most in the new year. And the who is God, your relationship to Him. If you get that wrong, you're not going to have a good year. Today I want to talk to you about what matters the most. We know who matters the most, what matters the most. And what matters the most is that we get the gospel, the message of the Bible right. We have to get it right. You know, it seems today that there's churches everywhere and there's lots of Christian books and lots of talk about the gospel. But what amazes me is that the gospel is so misrepresented, misunderstood, and wrongly taught in our culture. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, we're in a church. We would all agree with the gospel. But in truth, I think it's always good for us to go back and define terms and get our head on straight and know exactly what we're talking about. And we need to understand the gospel. It's extremely important. Well, when you look in Matthew 21 and 22 that we're going to be looking at today, you see Christ clarifying the gospel. The setting of these parables that you're going to be looking at, three stories that Christ uses to illustrate his point. The setting of those stories, Jesus is in the temple. It's the final week of his earthly life. He's on the way to the cross. Today would be Wednesday in the story. In just about 2 days, he's going to be on the cross. The way he entered this week on Monday is he came in with palms and people shouting Hosanna as he made his way to the Passover feast. On Tuesday, he went into the temple and he overturned their tables, because he felt like their worship was not biblical. It wasn't right. It wasn't true. And now on Wednesday, he's back in the temple and he's teaching and he's preaching. And the chief priest and the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these religious elite, the leaders of Jewish religious life, they come to him. And you can just kind of see this exchange. We're not going to read it, but they come to him in verses 23 to 27, and they basically ask him this: by whose authority are you saying these things? Now, these leaders did not like Jesus for two reasons. Number one, they didn't like who he was. He claimed to be a teacher of Scripture, a rabbi, and yet from their point of view, he hadn't gone through their system and been approved by them. Over the years, they had kind of created this system where all rabbis had to come through the temple and there was a lengthy process and they had to be affirmed and approved and they had to have the standard of the other leaders on that rabbi. Jesus never did that. So first of all, they didn't like who he was. You're not one of us. You haven't gone through our training. You haven't gone through our school. So we don't accept you. But more importantly than who he was what he was saying. And over again in the Gospels, they never like what he's preaching, what he's teaching, and what he's saying. And so they're against not only who he is, but what he says. And so here in the temple, the last week of his life, it comes down to this final meeting before the crucifixion. And they want to trap him. They want to get rid of him. They're tired of who he is. They're tired of what he's preaching. And so they come to him and they say, by whose authority are you doing these things? What gives you the right to teach what you're teaching? And Christ responds by showing them what matters most in a relationship to God. He just goes over the gospel, the good news, in three stories, three parables. He just repeats the gospel. Now, let me just clear something up in case you're confused. A lot of times, Christians use the word gospel very narrowly. And we like to think that the gospel means making a decision for Jesus about eternity. Now that's true, that's part of the gospel, but it's much more than that. It's not just making a decision. The gospel is really all of the Bible. The gospel is everything. It's the center of Scripture. And I like to think of it this way. The good news of Jesus Christ coming and living and dying and being raised again is the central theme of the Bible. If you could sum up the Bible in one word, could you do that? I can. Redemption. God came to redeem or buy back. Somebody said Jesus, and that works too. God came to, you know, Jesus is the Sunday school answer, though. You need a better word, like redemption, right? Sounds more impressive. And so, you know, Jesus is the center, yes, brother, and redemption, but God comes to buy back. You know, he comes to buy us back and save us. And how does he do that? He does it through the good news of the gospel. So it's like my kids, when they go paint or they get into something, the evidence is everywhere, right? It's all over the bathroom and all over the walls and all over their bedroom. And friends, the gospel is all over the Bible. It's everywhere. You can't get away from it. It's not just this little decision you make for Christ. It's the whole message of the Bible. And if we get it wrong, we've messed everything up. And what I'm finding more and more from pulpits and books and preachers, they are getting it wrong. And that's dangerous, extremely dangerous. Listen, the gospel, first of all, affects your eternity. So it's pretty important from that aspect. But secondly, it affects everything else. It affects your life right now. It affects your business, the way you do business, the way you work, the way you live, your marriage, your relationships. The gospel colors everything, how you treat one another, how you worship in church. So the gospel is not just a prayer that you pray to get to heaven. It's everything. It's all of life. It's the whole story of the Bible. And Christ sums it up in three beautiful illustrations to show these Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests and rulers where his authority lies. It lies in the message of God's redemption. It lies in the truth. So let's just look at these three stories. And what you're going to see in the first parable that starts in 21:28 and goes through verse 32, Jesus is going to tell us that the gospel is really about actions and not just about words. That's always a good place to begin, isn't it? That's what matters most. Our relationship to God is more than just what we say, it's what we do. And so he's going to say the gospel is about action. But secondly, he's going to say the gospel is about accepting the Son. If you miss Jesus, doesn't matter how much you say you love God or the Father or anything else, Christ is the cornerstone. He's the center of it all. So you see that in the next parable. Verses 33 to 46 of chapter 21. Christ says it's about accepting the Son. And finally, he tells us that the gospel is about acknowledging God's way. It's about acknowledging God's way. And you see that in chapter 22, 1 through 14, what our brother read to us today. All three of these stories. Now, they're not real stories. They're illustrations. They're meant to make a point. They're drawn from real life. And what Christ is doing is he's talking about the gospel. He's answering his critics. He's showing by whose authority? God's authority. And he wants to just challenge them once again. You've got to get this right. The gospel right. So let's unpack all three of those together, shall we? Number one, Christ begins by saying the gospel is not just about what we say. It's about our actions. It's actions plus words. Now, don't get me wrong. You've got to have words to share the gospel. I mean, when we share the good news, we speak to people. We preach the word with words. But if all we have are words, we don't have enough. There's got to be fruit. There's got to be action. There's got to be something in our life. Now, the first parable, he's talking again to the religious leaders. And notice what he does. He just sets up this story. They tend to fall right into it. And he uses it to convict them. Now, let's go to 21:28. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. And you see, immediately he gives us this simple story we all can understand. Two sons. One says he's going to do something, but he never does it. So with his mouth, he speaks what the dad wants to hear, but with his actions and his life, he does nothing. The other son starts off in the wrong direction. He says, I'm not going. But eventually, he comes around and he does the right thing. And even though he started with the wrong words, he ends in the right place, and that's with his actions. Now, keep reading. So he goes on, and he says in verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? And they, that's the religious leaders, said the first. Oh, the first did the will of the father, because he went and he obeyed. And Jesus said to them, exactly, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, why does he say that? Why is this the end of that parable? Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. Now what he's doing again is he's convicting these leaders and he's saying, look, don't you see that you all are the second son? I mean, you have said that you want to obey God and that you want to worship God and that you want to go with God. But your actions have proved otherwise. All throughout the history of Israel, you have this temple, you have this religion, and yet you have nothing that shows any fruit or any actions in your life. But I'll tell you who does have fruit and who has shown action, and that's the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Now, these would have been the lowest people of society. Tax collector. Matthew himself, the author of the book we're reading, was a former tax collector converted to Christianity. And his life was radically changed. Zacchaeus was a wee little man who robbed from people as a collector, and his life was radically changed. There were prostitutes, like the woman that we're going to read about very soon in Matthew, who will take the alabaster glass and anoint the feet of Jesus with her perfume. Because she was so radically changed by the gospel. You see, these people that were radically changed, the lowest of society, they are the first son. At first, they didn't want the gospel. Maybe they rejected the gospel, but eventually they came to see the truth and they accepted it and they went and they followed and they believed and they heard John and they were radically changed. But these religious leaders, they said one thing and they did another. And friend, that is not the gospel. The gospel is not just words. It has to have our actions backing up those words. And so maybe you're here this morning and you have the gospel of words. You know, you're like so many in our culture who say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. God and I are best friends. But yet there's no reality to that other than the words. There's no relationship. There's no authority. Jesus is not Lord. He's just this figure in their life. And that is not the gospel. That's not what we preach, is a gospel of words. We preach a gospel of power, a gospel that changes people's lives. So, you know, it's like this. As a pastor, I've heard people say to me before, does so-and-so go to your church? And I'll say, yes. And they'll say, well, you know, just quite frankly, if they're a Christian, I'm better than they are, so I don't need your gospel. I had someone tell me that once. They said, well, if he's a member of your church, I'm better than he is, so I don't need what you have. But then, you know, as much as there's that negative example, I've seen people who have been radically changed. Have you? Have you seen people that have been gloriously, radically changed, not just in their words, but their actions, their life? They don't just say, I go, sir. They say, yes, I go, and they went, and they followed Jesus, and there was righteousness that followed and fruit that followed in their life. Man, I think about one guy, first church I ever pastored. I was in the Delta of Arkansas. We're in this little town, and there was a man there. I know my wife, she's knowing exactly who I'm talking about. This man was a heathen and a pagan for all intents and purposes of the word. I mean, he was part of the mafia. Now, they were the hillbilly mafia. It was Arkansas, to which Brother Jerry, I'm pretty sure, is a member. But they're part of this hillbilly mafia. And these guys would do everything under the sun that you could imagine. And people would talk about how wicked this man was. And one day he got saved. And I would hear from people from the community, I cannot believe that Johnny Riley is a member of that church and that he's saved. I have seen that man change. You would not believe me, Pastor. If you knew who he was 10 years ago and you saw who he is today, it is amazing. It was amazing. Because this was a man who had been changed by the power of the gospel. His life changed. It wasn't just his words. He didn't just come and make a profession. He didn't just come and say a few words at the front of the church. He didn't just say, I believe. His life was radically transformed by the power of the gospel. Now, let me ask you a question. You know anybody that's ever been radically transformed by the gospel? I mean, think about in this church, are we seeing people? When you look around and you look at the body of Christ as a whole, do you see families and individuals transformed by the gospel? Well, if it's the real gospel, there ought to be fruit and there ought to be actions and there ought to be evidence backing up those words. And my prayer for you is that you have more than just a gospel of words. Don't fall into the trap that these religious leaders fell into where they said, I go, sir. I believe. I'm a follower. And yet there's nothing more than your words. Friends, that may work in the world, but it doesn't work in the scripture. It's not the gospel. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not his authority. It's not him. Well, let's go to number two. Not only did Jesus teach, his authority came from this good news, which was actions and not just words. But secondly, Jesus teaches that the gospel is about accepting the Son. The gospel is about accepting the Son. And he begins to show this in the very next parable that we're going to begin reading in chapter 21, starting in verse 33 to 46. And in this parable, he starts showing that the central thing that one must believe, the central truth that affects our actions and our life, is what we believe about Christ, about the Son. Now, I'll tell you that in this day that we live, there are many people who believe there's multiple ways to God. And they'll say, you know, there can't be just one way. There's got to be many ways. And we're arrogant and we're boastful to sit back and tell people there's one way. But I want to tell you that Jesus taught there's only one way. And so if you deny that, you're not denying us, you're not denying me, you're not denying our church or our denomination, you're denying what Christ said. And let me just give you a little hint. There is no world religion out there that is all inclusive. Muslims don't say, hey, it's Islam and what the Baptists believe, right? And Hindus don't do that either. They don't say, oh yeah, absolutely. Listen, you can have all of our polytheism and you can be baptized and have your King James Bible right by your side. That works. Nobody says that. No religion in the world does that. I don't care which one you're studying. They're all very different and unique, but they all have a different way. But what sets Christianity apart is that all the other religions are telling human beings, you've got to be good enough to get to heaven. I mean, that's what Islam teaches with their five pillars. You have to obey those pillars. That's what Buddhism teaches when it says you've got to shed your desire. It's what Hindu ultimately teaches with nirvana and samsara, and it's what every other religion would teach. But Christianity says, no, you can't be good. You've got to come to a Savior. You've got to get away from yourself and come to the only one who can help you, who is Jesus Christ. There's a vast difference. Christianity is going against the flow of all the other religions of the world. Well, people were saying today, well, there's many ways to God. There's not many ways to God. Christ says there's one way. It's the cornerstone. It's Jesus. Now look, if you will, in the parable. And he just talks about accepting the Son. Now these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, they all believe different things. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees believed that you could work your way to heaven. The Herodians were in with the Romans. They didn't believe any of it. So you had all these different groups that are against Jesus here at the end. They all believe a different way to get to heaven. They all believe their way is the best way. None of them are believing the right way. So he tells a parable about the graciousness of God. So he begins in 21:33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again he sent out other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have the inheritance." And they took him and they threw him out in the vineyard and they killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Verse 41, and they said to him, "He'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let them out of the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." This was a story that anybody could relate to at this moment. Vineyards were plentiful in Israel. It was one of the key ways to create agricultural economy. So what they would do is they would make a vineyard. They would put a wall around it to protect it from animals and people. And often, like today, there would be an owner who had his investment, and for whatever reason, maybe he didn't live where the vineyard was planted, or maybe he had multiple vineyards. He had tenants who he hired to manage. But in this story, the tenants rebel against the owner. They start to get greedy, and they start to say to themselves, "You know, he's not here, and we are." And so when harvest time comes and the owner says to these tenants, "All right, I want my percentage. It's time for me to collect my percentage and you to get your percentage, and we go our ways." The tenants say, "No, we've been here the whole time and we're going to get it all. And there's nothing you can do about it." And so even though this man is the one who funded it and built it and began it and hired these servants, the servants turn on him and they rebel. So he sends more servants graciously. They murder the second group that comes to seek reconciliation. And finally, he says, "I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to my son." And they think to themselves, "If we kill the son, the man has nobody to avenge him, nobody to leave this to, and it's ours." Now, what Jesus is doing is he is illustrating the history of Israel in this parable. He's saying to them, "Do you not understand Israel is a vineyard that God planted, that God picked, that God loved, that God settled in the middle of nowhere and caused it to flourish?" Now, you know, if you ever go to Jerusalem, that city has no strategic advantage. Every city that has come about, that has become a major city in our world, is either built on an ocean or a river, or a major trade route. Now that just makes sense, right? I mean, you think about San Antonio, there's a river there, right? That's just one example. I could go on and on and on. Everything's built on a river. My city I grew up in, on the Mississippi River. Why? Because that was trade. That's how you created a town, that's how you built it, that's how you got people to move there. You go to Jerusalem, and I've been there, there's no river. There's nothing there economically to make you want to stay. It's surrounded by hills. It's rocky. It doesn't have any great natural resources. And I'll never forget, our guide was telling us as we entered the city, he said, "There is nothing special, humanly speaking, about this city, and yet all the world wants it." You ever thought about that? I mean, there's nothing there, but there's everything there. Because what God did is he picked a people. He picked Abraham. He pulled him out. Abraham had no army to create a nation. He had no resources. He had no mass group of people that were following him. He picked out this man. From this man's loins, he created a nation. He planted his vineyard in the middle of nowhere, and he caused it to thrive so that God would get the glory. It's obvious. It's God's place. It's in the center of the world. You look at it, it connects all the continents: Africa, Asia, Europe, All the continents over there, right? So it connects the continents. It's the epicenter of the globe. And so here God plants this vineyard, and he sends his servants when the time comes to tell these servants, the master has come to take you as his own people, to be priests, to be missionaries, to proclaim his goodness to the world. He puts you in the middle of the world to proclaim goodness to the world. And yet what happens? These people turn on every servant God sends to them. They kill the prophets. They kill the priests. They even kill the son, do they not? I mean, he sends the son. Surely they will listen to my son, and here they are not listening to the son. What you see in this parable of the gospel is that you must accept the son. You see the extreme patience of God. I mean, God has been patient with Israel. He is patient with us. Think about how many times in this story he sends his servants, even though he knows they're going to be beaten. You see God's salvation in 38 to 42 because he sends his son, his only son, to come and reconcile with these people who are his own people who have rebelled. But you know what happens when God is so patient and so gracious over and over again, is eventually God will bring judgment. And we see that judgment in 43 to 44 of this parable. God is merciful and gracious, but he's going to bring judgment. So Jesus says in verse 42, have you never read the scriptures? And you know, it's funny because he asked him, well, what do you think is going to happen? And these religious leaders say, well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. When the owner of this vineyard gets tired enough, he's going to come and he's going to bring judgment. Jesus says, exactly. Have you never read the scriptures? You not know that I'm the son that's being spoken of here? Look at verse 42. Jesus quoting from the Old Testament, he says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it'll crush him. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. You think? So here they are. They figured it out. He's talking about them. He's talking about Israel. Jesus says this, I am the son. I'm the cornerstone. Now, what is a cornerstone? Well, in Israel, they have very few trees, especially in Jerusalem. It's mostly rock. I've always been interested to think about that. You know, Jesus was a carpenter's son, and that means that they weren't making houses. They were probably making furniture. There wasn't enough wood to make a house. Houses are built of stone and rock there. And they would have a cornerstone that is like the foundation of our modern buildings. And this cornerstone holds the other stones together. If you pull the cornerstone out, everything falls around it. Christ is referred to throughout the scripture in the Old and New Testament as the cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is everything that the Bible has been talking about and proclaiming and rejoicing in. So he says, look, I'm the cornerstone, I'm the center, I am the son, and if you reject me long enough, if you will not accept me, God is going to come and bring judgment. When he comes, he's going to take the kingdom away from you, give it to a people producing its fruits, that's the Gentiles. And what you're going to do is, as long as you reject this cornerstone, verse 44, you're going to be crushed. You're going to fall on the stone and it's going to crush you. Jesus is a victor. He is the Lord. He is Christ. And you can come against him and you can deny him and you can reject him, but he will always win. The cornerstone will still be there no matter what comes against it. And so here he says judgment will come. The patience of God is there, but the judgment of God will come. Well, let's go to the very last truth about the gospel. Finally, he says here in this passage, the gospel is about actions, not just about words. The gospel is about accepting the Son, the cornerstone, the Savior. And then finally, he says, the gospel is about acknowledging God's way. God has a way, a narrow gate that leads to life. You can't come any other way. And many of these religious leaders, as I said before, were trying to come every way but God's way, their own way. Now, in the very last parable, Jesus uses this last illustration to show that if we come in any other way, we won't be coming at all. This, again, is another thing that we deal with people today who misunderstand the gospel. They think the gospel is just a word. It's not actions. They think the gospel is about getting to God any way you can, and it's not really about the Son. And they think that the gospel is really about just acknowledging God, but not being too concerned about God, not being too concerned about His way. There is one way, though. I want you to notice in this parable, starting in 22, verse 1. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Verse 5, "But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business." Now, for just a moment, I want you to focus on two words in this parable, the word king and the word feast. Now, first of all, a wedding feast was a big deal to people during this day and time. Now, for us today, we feast every day, and it's not a big deal to us. I mean, in all honesty, you know, the average male needs about 1,800 calories a day to not lose any weight. And truthfully, most of us will consume today probably about 3,000 calories. When you go out to eat today, you just ask them for a caloric chart and you'll be really convicted, right? You'll eat whatever is put before you and it'll be about 3,000, double what you need all day will be in one meal. That's why most of the time when I go out to eat, I ask forgiveness for what I'm about to eat. I don't give thanks, right? God, forgive me for eating this sinful food in Jesus' name. Amen. Because, you know, gluttony is a sin. It is. And we should be very serious about it here at the New Year. Right, just at the New Year. And just two more weeks, folks, two more weeks. And seriously, though, it is a sin. So here we're used to feasting. I mean, for us, a buffet of meat is $9.99 and we can go anytime we want. We can eat all we want. Now, that's not really the way it is in the rest of the world. I remember when Dave and I were in Peru a couple of years ago, it was very rare for them to have meat at every meal. In fact, most of the time they would have rice, which was always a staple, with vegetables, and if there was meat in the food, it was a spattering. And when I say spattering, I mean a spattering. You've got like a little taste of meat. That was about it. Their biggest delicacy in Peru is guinea pig, which is not big, and some of you keep as a pet. And I mean, that is steak to them. Well, that's not a lot of meat, if you've ever eaten guinea pig, which we have. So it's not a lot of meat. Take my word on it. It doesn't taste that good either, but it's a delicacy. You know, the rest of the world is not used to eating the meat and the food and the calories that we eat. Here we are, though. To us, a feast is not a big deal, and so this could be lost on us. So let me just explain. A feast to these people would have been monumental. No one would have wanted to miss this. Also, notice the word king. A king is the one who invited them to the feast. Now, this wasn't just Joe Blow who was having a wedding for his son. This was the king who had a good feast and a royal court. And a big deal. But what do you see happen in this parable that is so odd? These people who are invited, who have been selected to come, they don't want to go to this glorious feast. They don't want to come into the presence of the king. Instead, they're just apathetic. I mean, apathy is what controls these people. Notice in verse 5, they paid no attention. Yeah, I know you're inviting me. I know that you've offered this to me. But they pay no attention, and they do what? They're so consumed with worldliness. They are so consumed with their everyday issues of life. Their business, their job. One goes off to the farm, another to the business, and they don't care. And let me tell you that That is a big issue we face with the gospel today. It's the same thing that Jesus was attacking in his day. There's an apathy among a mass group of people who could care less. They don't care that God has a feast for them in the Word. They are not interested that the King is calling them. They don't care. They would rather be somewhere else doing some other thing. They're busy. You know, not long ago, back in the summer, my dad turned 80 years old. And so I wanted to do something for him. I wanted to have a birthday party for his 80th birthday. I don't get to see them much. They live 8 hours away. They don't get to drive down as much anymore because they're older. So I planned a party in advance. I invited all of his brothers, all of the family. We went back home to Memphis. I even got barbecue, Memphis barbecue. Ordered it from Corky's and brought it in and had this special day. And I'm really excited about this party. And about an hour before the party, one of my siblings, who shall remain nameless, just called and said, I'm not going to be able to make it. Got to get my daughter a new cell phone. Now see, my thought is, this is important. We've driven up. I've paid all this money. This is Dad's 80th birthday. You do what you have to do. You get there. Put the phone aside. You'll live, right? Hope they don't listen to this. You know, and I'm angry about this. I'm upset about this. Here, I've planned this. I've paid this. And they're just not going to come. Well, you know, think about that from God's perspective. Now, the illustration here is much more than my weak 80th birthday party that I planned. This is God's invitation to eternal life and to a relationship with Him. It pales, my story pales in comparison with God's story. But it's a great illustration. I mean, we've all been there where we felt the loss and we've been rebuffed and we've said to ourselves, how could you not come? We've got all this together and you're snubbing us. And yet, what about the apathetic who week after week could care less about the gospel, could care less about the invitation, could care less about the one who calls them? Now, let me tell you that that is a horrible thing for us to deny God and offend Him when He is so gracious and so loving. There's the apathetic people, and those who are apathetic, they don't want to acknowledge God's way. They don't care. Let me give you one other group, and then we'll be finished. That's the arrogant. The arrogant. There's the apathetic in this story who could care less. And what we see, we don't have time to read it. You can read it later. He continues to send servants, and eventually the servants are seized and murdered. And so the master says, I want you to go out, verse 9, to the roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. In other words, take the gospel and the good news beyond Israel. They don't want it. They don't want to be my people. They don't want to be my priest. They don't want to be my kingdom that can spread the good news to the world. So I'm going to send you out and let you go into the highways and byways to do what they were called to do. But then you come to this interesting part of the story in verse 11, to the very end. It says, when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, I want you to understand, this man, it's not that he can't afford a wedding garment. The king has invited all these people from the highways and the byways. He wouldn't do that and then throw a man out for not being properly dressed. The answer that this man gives for not being properly dressed is no answer at all. He doesn't say, I couldn't afford it. He doesn't say, I didn't have it in me. He's just speechless. He doesn't have an answer. Back then, as today, it's honorable to wear something nice to honor the bride and the groom. I mean, I know we're living in a day and age where, like, people wear shorts and flip-flops to weddings, but hopefully you don't do that. You have enough common sense to say, listen, this is a special, holy, important day, and I want to look good. I want to honor this groom and this bride and what they're about to do. And in the same way, they would have these garments, and they would come to these feasts, and they would wear their best, and they would show honor to the couple. And so this master comes in and sees this guy sitting there. And the guy, it's not that he can't afford a garment. The master probably had extra garments. It's that the guy is coming in his own way. And he doesn't care. You know, he's just like Cain in Genesis who came to God in his own way. Now, you remember the story of Cain and Abel. One brought animals, that was Abel, and the other brought vegetables, the harvest of his produce, that was Cain. And you remember that one was accepted and one was rejected. Now, why was Cain rejected? Because God, when he originally redeemed Cain and Abel's parents, he slaughtered an animal to clothe naked Adam and Eve. You remember that? And in slaughtering that animal, God was teaching from the very beginning, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So he slaughtered an animal, he shed blood, he covered Adam and Eve. They were covered, they were atoned for. They were covered in the sacrifice that God made. That was passed on to the children. So Cain and Abel knew that when God said to come before him, he wanted a blood sacrifice, not a produce sacrifice. The same thing that God would say to Moses and Israel years later in the desert, when you come into my tabernacle, you bring an offering, a sacrifice. But what did Cain do? He didn't care what God said. He didn't care what God had taught. He came in his own way, bringing what he thought was best, the work of his hands. And that's the way many people are today. They don't care what God has said. They're going to come in and they're going to bring God what they think is best, ignoring what God wants. This man is just like Cain in the story. He comes to the wedding feast wearing what he wants, caring only about himself. But notice verse 13, the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness in the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weddings were held at night, so casting him outside, he would have been in the darkness. He would have been weeping because he was now excluded from the feast, excluded from the party. But you know, Jesus is giving a bigger point here. He's saying, this is the way it is, though, with my salvation. You've got to acknowledge God's way. And the arrogant, they don't want to acknowledge God's way. Can I just say to you that if you're going to come to God, you've got to come with the proper garments on you. And friend, if you come with what you're wearing right now, you will not be able to stay there. The garments that you need are the garments of Christ. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ that you need to be wearing when you come in to the presence of Almighty God. The word imputed means the given. Let's boil it down. The given righteousness of Jesus Christ is the garment that you and I need to be wearing if we're ever going to stand in the presence of Almighty God. And if you don't have that garment covering you and you try to come into the presence of God, you will not be able to stand in His holiness and His righteousness. You will be cast out. Because no other garment will work. Your works, you can't wear them. Your goodness, you can't wear it. Your heritage, you can't wear that. That doesn't work at this wedding feast. You got to wear the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the good news is that God gives you the garment you need to wear to His feast. Isaiah 61:1 says that God clothes us in the garment of righteousness. He gives us the garment that we need. The question is that what you're wearing? You see, there's too many people that are apathetic and they're arrogant. They don't care and they're going to come their own way. But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. You see, the gospel is more than words, it's action. The gospel is about acknowledging the Son of God, the cornerstone, and the gospel is about coming in God's way, the way God wants us to come, not being arrogant or apathetic, but instead coming the way God has called us to come. That's the gospel, friends. And if you get that wrong, you get everything wrong. So my prayer for you is that this year, that you start off remembering that gospel, rejoicing in it, and living it. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come and we pray that your word will have a lasting effect upon your people, that you will use it to save those who are lost. You will use it to redeem those who are saved, to bless them, to strengthen them, to sanctify them in Christ Jesus. We just pray you continue to work among us through your word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.